We are working through the seven trumpet judgments that are found in Revelation chapters 8 through 11. And as with the seals, so with the trumpets, there is a break, an interlude, between the sixth and the seventh of the series. In the case of the trumpets, that interlude begins with chapter 10, and it continues down through verse 13 of chapter 11, and that's where we are now, looking at the interlude. What this interlude, the first half of it, concerns the little book that is given to John that outlines the coming judgment that is yet to follow the trumpets or unfold out of the last trumpet. But then we're looking at what's in chapter 11 here, 1 through 13, which is the vision of two witnesses whom we have identified with the faithful church of the last days. And the emphasis there is on the word faithful. There are two images that are given. One is the temple. The other is the lampstand. And in both cases, there are indications that he recognizes that there are parts of the temple. There are things that look like lampstands that are not faithful. And they are not serving the Lord's purposes. But we're looking here at these two witnesses, the faithful church of the latter days. And we've come down to the point where they have been preaching, they've been warning people of God's coming judgment, and the beast, the Antichrist, has been given power over them and has overcome them and killed them. That was verse 7 that we read in chapter 11, verse 7. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us clear instruction as to our responsibility in the world. And Lord, for your candid revelation of what we can expect. Your Son said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Father, we learn from our brother Paul that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Father, help us not to be surprised at this or discouraged by it. Help us, Lord, to focus our attention on finishing the testimony you've given to us, like these witnesses are described as doing. Help us, Lord, to be dedicated and focused on our ministry in letting others know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would bring glory to yourself. Now guide us, we pray, by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. We read here that their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. And then that great city is described in three ways. First of all, it is called Sodom. And then it's called Egypt. And then it's said to be where also our Lord was crucified. Now, the last phrase has led many people to jump to the conclusion that this is the description of Jerusalem. And that we're talking about the physical city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is never called Sodom in Scripture. And it's never called Egypt in Scripture. I'm going to suggest to you that to understand this phrase, the great city, we ought to be concentrating not on that last descriptive clause, but rather on the word city in the book of Revelation, and in particular, other instances of the great city. This is some entity which is characterized by three things. It is characterized, first of all, by impurity. That's what Sodom was famous for. So it's called Sodom. It is characterized, second, by oppression. That's what Egypt was famous for. It was the oppressive place. It is characterized, thirdly, by unbelief. And that was the characteristic of the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified. His own people did not receive the gospel. They didn't recognize him as the promised Messiah. So we have some entity that is characterized as corrupt, oppressive, and rejecting the clear evidence of God's Messiah. And we have to understand what that entity is. And I'm going to suggest we have to look into this word city. That's not the only word for a conglomeration of houses in the New Testament. We also have village very prominently. The difference between a city and a village in the Greco-Roman society of the first century was really a political distinction. A city, as opposed to a village, has a political identity. It is essentially a city-state. It has a government associated with it. And, importantly, you can be a citizen, a denizen of the city. You can be a member, belong to it. You can carry a passport from the city. That's not the case with a village. A village is much looser, much more transient. It's interesting to look at that word in the book of the Revelation, and I've given you a picture of it here. And the blue ones and the red ones distinguish two different cities that are mentioned as we go through the book. And they're these cities. In fact, there's three. There's a green dot there, but most of the dots are blue or red. The blue dots. Well, let's start with the red dots. This, I believe, is the first instance of that red dot. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. There's another reference to that city coming up later in the section. We'll see. But we see later in the Revelation, in chapter 17, verse 18, the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And in 18:10, she gets a name. Alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city. All those red dots are references to this satanic city, the city that is under the control of Antichrist. Is it a single physical city? I don't think so. I think it's talking about a governmental system. It was centered at the time of the New Testament in Rome. And we're going to hear that it's built on seven hills. And that's entirely appropriate, because Rome was the center of the political structure of the first century, and that was where Antichrist's rule was exercised. We'll talk later about what is the current realization of that city. But the point is that Satan has a city which promotes his ideals, and it's characterized by Sodom, corruption, Egypt, oppression, the crucifixion of Christ, rejection of God's salvation. That's this great city. Now, the green dot, that one green dot, talks about the cities of the earth. So that's anomalous. We'll just set that off to the side. There are other cities, and there's only one reference to them. All the other dots, the blue dots, have to do with something that is either called the holy city or the city of God. That comes up for the first time in chapter 3, verse 12, where the Lord promises to him that overcometh, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. There's an awful lot of information there. This city is the city of God. It is identified with the New Jerusalem, but it's said to be in heaven. It's going to come down from heaven, and that, of course, is the vision of the last two chapters of the Revelation. And I believe this is the same city that is called the Holy City in 11, verse 2. We read about the Holy City being delivered over to be trodden down of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have been doing their very best to oppress the people of God. But we are the city of God. We are the ones who have written upon us the name of that city. We carry the passport of heaven. That's the idea here. We're part of that city. We're not part of this great city. It's going to be trodden down. And in chapter 20, verse 9, we read that the army that Satan gathers after his confinement for 1,000 years goes up upon the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So again, there's a final oppression against the city of God. Now 3:12 says that it's going to descend from heaven. So that tells us that it is in heaven, but also that it's going to come down. And that happens in 21 verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city. So it's the city of God. It's the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And when that happens, something interesting happens to the terminology. We will see in chapter 18 that Babylon, that great city, is destroyed. What was that verse in chapter 18, verse 10? In 1 hour is thy judgment come. Babylon is no longer a great city. And now look in 21:10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. After the destruction of Babylon, Jerusalem is now the great city and comes to earth. And you, after all those red dots, you see the red dots, which all talk about this satanic city, they come to a peak in chapter 18, which is the description of the fall of Babylon. Over and over again, she's called the great city. But finally, she's destroyed, and now the great blue peak in chapter 21 describes the new great city, which is the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to heaven as part of the new heavens and the new earth. The book closes by telling us how important it is to have the right passport. 22 verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates, enter in through the gates into the city. And in 22:19, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, after that should be the tree of life, and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So this overarching scheme of the city in the Revelation, I think is important. It needs to inform our understanding of the city in chapter 11. Notice the progression that we see on the plot there. How did I get there? There we go. Notice the progression. We start off with some initial references to God's city in chapter 3 and its oppression in 11:2. But immediately our focus shifts to the great city, the world system, the world political system, which peaks in the description of Babylon in chapter 18. And then she's completely replaced by God's city, which comes down from heaven to earth. The heavenly city is there now. The world is opposing it, doing everything it can to destroy it. But ultimately, it will come to earth, and it will become the great city. So this is where these people were put to death. They were put to death by this world political system that has always oppressed God's people. There are two persistent enemies of the people of God down through history since the first century. One is whatever the current political power happens to be, and the other is organized religion. Those were the two things that put our Savior on the cross: the Romans and the Jewish establishment. Uncircumcised in heart, thought of themselves as the people of God. That is who slew the martyrs during the Middle Ages. Earthly governments backed up by the Roman Catholic institution. Roman Catholics killed far, far more people than the Roman government ever did. Far more Christians than Diocletian or Nero ever did, by orders of magnitude. And it continues to be the case that civil government and organized religion are the two great enemies of God's people. And that's what we're going to be seeing unfolding. But here we see it captured in this picture. The faithful church is being allowed by God to be oppressed by this worldly government, this great city, this great political system that dominates the entire earth. And it is supported very broadly. Verse 9 says, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, we have a list here of different descriptions of these people who are giving their sanction to the murder of the witnesses and who are prohibiting them from having a decent burial, which was a great affront. I'll say a word about that in a moment. But I want to talk first about this list of people. We've seen numerous lists like this throughout the Revelation. And there are six different terms that are sometimes used depending on the list that you're in. But most of the lists consist of the same four categories that we have here, sometimes in slightly different orders, but there is a reference to, where are we in verse 9? The peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations, ethnic groups, family groups, language groups, political groups. You'll notice those are the same four categories that were used to describe the answer to the question, who is redeemed, back in chapter 8, verse 9, or in 7, verse 9. Who is able to stand in the day of persecution? We are also described, the faithful church is described as coming from these same four categories, all people and kindreds and tongues and nations. Well, we're not going to participate in approving the death of these people. Notice the little word of here. It says they of the people. They came from all these groups. And similarly, back in chapter 5, 9, and 7, 9, it says they of these different groups. It's not acknowledging that everybody in those groups was saved. It is saying people from all those groups. The point is that God gathers his elect from every category on earth. The church has people from every category in it. It doesn't have everybody in those categories in it. And similarly, the opposition to the church is going to come from every category. Not everybody in those categories is going to persecute the church. But it's going to be a universal representation that stands against the people of God in the last day. When I read this, I thought to myself of something that happens in the book of Matthew. In the last chapters, when our Lord is coming into Jerusalem, Matthew loves this word multitude. He talks about the multitudes that followed after Christ. In chapter 21, verse 8, as the Lord enters the city, he tells us of the enthusiastic response of the multitude. A very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Verse 9, the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Verse 11, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. The multitude's enthusiastic. But then a few chapters later, influenced by the Jewish leaders, in chapter 27 and verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So here again we see a wide general grouping of people supporting the Lord and then turning against him. And that's always going to be the case. Neither belief nor rejection is the possession of a particular social, ethnic, national, linguistic group. It's common to all the world. This rejecting group, drawn from every people and nation and tongue and kindred, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Now, there are lots of references to time in the Revelation. We have the 3 years and a half that the prophets have borne witness. We're going to be hearing about 42 months, which is 3.5 years. We're going to be talking about 1,000 years. What's going on with these 3.5 days? Some people suggest that this is in contrast to the 3.5 years of their ministry. They have preached faithfully for 3.5 years. Now for 3.5 days, they are dishonored, but that's a very short time until God vindicates them. And that's possible. But I think there's something else going on here. There was a Jewish belief that the soul hovers around the body for 3 days after death. And after that point, it gives up and leaves. And it was the opinion of the Jewish sages that if you had to get somebody to attest to the identity of a dead person, to say who this is, it was permitted to accept that witness within the first 3 days after the person had died. Beyond that point, the corruption would have gone too far and you could no longer trust that it was an accurate identification. So 3 days was the cutoff point to know that somebody was really and truly dead. I think that's going on in John chapter 11, verse 39. The Lord, you'll remember, learns that Lazarus has died and is sick. And instead of rushing to his assistance, he waits. And then he finally comes. Now, why does he do that? I think he wants to make it absolutely clear to everybody that Lazarus is good and dead. This is going to be a spectacular miracle. It's not just going to be a healing. And it's not going to be like the son of the widow at Nain, who was raised from the dead as he was coming out of the city to be buried. It was right there. It was right away. No, this is going to wait for a while here. In fact, in verse 39 of chapter 11, when the Lord tells them to open up the sepulcher, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. You've gotten to the point that decomposition, particularly in the warm climate of that part of the world, has begun to set in. As the Jewish sages said, you can't identify him anymore. The face has started to disfigure. And he stinks. He's being very, very candid here. And these two men, these two churches, these two martyrs, these faithful witnesses who have now been slain, are allowed to lie there until it is perfectly clear to everybody that they are good and dead, just as was the case with Lazarus. Those who oppose them do not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. This is a very grave dishonor to somebody. Casting them out on the dung heap outside the city where they will be consumed by the wild dogs or by the vultures. That was the ultimate dishonor to a human being. You'll see it recorded in Psalm 79, verse 2, where the psalmist is anticipating the abuse of God's people at the hands of their conquerors. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. And that is a terrible, terrible thing. It's an ultimate dishonor to a deceased person not to give them a decent burial. And also in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 3, if a man beget 100 children, live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial. I say that an untimely birth is better than he. Better not to be born than to have this kind of a life ending and being unburied. So this is a great dishonor that they're doing to these people. These enemies have contempt for them, and not only do they have contempt for them, but in verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Notice twice in this verse, this phrase, those who dwelt upon the earth. We talked about this back in chapter 8, verse 13, and again in chapter 6, verse 10. The expression has to deal with those who settle down and make their home on the earth. Those whose citizenship is on earth. We're talking about cities, we're talking about citizenship here. Those who are comfortable there. We are described as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our country is. That's where our city is. It's the holy city, which one day is going to descend out of heaven, which means that right now it's in heaven. And we're told in Ephesians and elsewhere that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have to get this picture in our heads. There is this heavenly commonwealth, this heavenly city, and we are members of that community, of that commonwealth, of that city. Right now it's in heaven. Right now it's hated by the world. Right now the world will oppose us because that's the passport we carry, and that's a bad passport to carry in the world's view. And we're being told that. Don't be surprised by this. If you identify as a Christian, you're not going to be popular. because those who dwell on the earth are these, the ones who hold citizenship in the great city, in this satanic system. And they're rejoicing because the two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. What does that mean? Well, we did read, and we looked at this last week, in verse 6, that these prophets have power to shut up heaven that it rain not. They have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plague. So they have proclaimed God's judgments on the earth. And I guess some people might say, you guys have been calling down all these bad things on us. But I think there's something deeper involved here. The word torment doesn't just describe physical suffering. And a very good example of this comes from a passage that was written sometime in the first century. So it's not part of the scriptures. But it's in a book called Fourth Maccabees, which is a description of the martyrdom of faithful Jews during the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the one who sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and tried to force the Jews to abandon the religion of their fathers. I think I gave you the passage here from 4th Maccabees. One of these martyrs is in the midst of physical torture, and he speaks to Antiochus in chapter 9, verse 30, and says, "Thinkest thou not, most cruel of all tyrants, that thou art now tortured more than I?" That's tormented. Antiochus is not suffering physically at this point. It's this poor young man that is suffering for his faith. But the young man says, "You know, I know that you are tortured more than I, finding thine overweening conception of tyranny conquered by our patience in behalf of our religion." You must really be hurting, Antiochus, when you see how steadfast we are being to our faith. "I lighten my suffering by the pleasures which are connected with virtue. I look forward to the favor of God because I'm standing firm for him. But thou art tortured with threatenings for impiety, and thou shalt not escape, most corrupt tyrant, the vengeance of divine wrath." I rather think this is the torment that these dwellers on the earth are referring to here. "Those witnesses made us so uncomfortable. They kept telling us that we were sinners. They kept telling us there was a God in heaven to whom we must answer for our sins. And that hurts. I don't want to be reminded of that. I'd rather forget about that. I'd rather say I don't believe in God." I mean, you can't ultimately get that conviction out of your heart, but you can suppress it. You can allow your conscience to be seared with a hot iron. "I don't want to hear anything about that, and they keep reminding me of this." And that torments the heart of an unbeliever. I think that's what they're talking about. That's why they were so angry with them. And again, if we are faithful in preaching the gospel, which starts with a call to repentance, it starts with an announcement of sin, people are either going to clasp and accept the wonderful forgiveness that our Savior answers, or they're really going to be upset because we hurt them. We make them feel bad. Well, they're lying there in the street, decomposing for 3.5 days. Everybody is dancing around and having a great time, but then something happens. In chapter 11, in verse 11, "After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them." And again, I'm reminded of the history of Lazarus. In John 11, verse 43, after the Lord had called for the grave to be opened, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. When they saw the resurrection of Lazarus, they realized that this truly was the Messiah. These witnesses have been dead long enough for everybody to think it's all over. They're done with. And now they rise up again, and this brings people to the Lord. They, that's a reference to the witnesses, not the people. "They heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." I'd like you to notice the difference between what the witnesses experience and what the people who have persecuted them experience. The witnesses hear a great voice. Come up here. In fact, in the majority of the manuscripts, it actually says John hears the great voice. Come up here. Making it very clear that this voice is not understood by the people that stand by. They simply see them go up. And this is a repeated phenomenon in the scriptures, which I think hints at an important principle. In John chapter 12, verse 28, Passion Week, our Lord is approaching the time of his sacrifice. He says, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. John says, the voice said something specific. I have glorified it, I will glorify it. But the bystanders, the unbelieving bystanders, said, I don't see any clouds, why is there thunder out here? Couldn't understand it. Couldn't make sense out of it. See the distinction? Take a look also at what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. There's a little puzzle here that you might experience if you read the book of Acts. In chapter 9, verse 7, the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. This is when the Lord Jesus appears to Paul, bright, overpowering flash. He's cast down to the ground and rendered blind. It says, those who journeyed with him heard a voice, but saw no man. But 22, verse 9, they that were with me, Paul says, saw indeed the light and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now, who's right? Is Luke right, who's writing the narrative in chapter 9? Or is Paul right, who's giving his testimony in Acts 22? Did the people hear the voice or didn't they hear the voice? I think the answer to the dilemma is that this particular word for voice is also used in Greek to represent a sound or a noise. And like the folk back there in John chapter 12, they heard something. They heard a sound. That's what chapter 9, verse 7 says. But they couldn't see anybody. What Paul means is they didn't understand what was said to me. They couldn't distinguish the words and understand the message that was being given. And that's what's happening here. Here's this miracle. These men are raised from the dead. They're caught up into heaven with an invitation. Come up hither. Just as John was invited up to heaven back at the beginning of chapter 4. Come on up. And they're brought up into heaven, and the people see them go up. And maybe they hear a loud noise, but they can't understand what's going on. If I can be so bold as to make an extension to this, it's important for us to understand that the Word of God is not going to be understood without the Spirit's enabling. Okay? When God speaks, people can see the words. They can read it. They can study it. If the Holy Spirit doesn't open their understanding, at the end of the day, it's no better than a bunch of noise. It's just like thunder. It is the Lord Jesus who is able to hear the words of God in John chapter 12. It is Paul, under the moving of God's Holy Spirit, being called to salvation in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22, who's able to hear the words of the Lord Jesus calling him. To everybody else, might hear a noise. That's all. They can't gain any understanding. And that's going to be important because at the end of this chapter, I'm going to suggest to you that we really have a study here on how people get saved. And part of the principle is that the Holy Spirit is needed to understand the Word of God. But let's press on. The same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. We're going to see this earthquake repeatedly. We've seen it already back in chapter 6 and verse 12, and in chapter 8 at the end of the seals, and in the summary of the seals, we have the earthquake. Now we have it coming up here in many manuscripts. It's also in chapter 11, verse 19 at the end of the trumpets, and it's going to be at the end of the bowls. In Revelation 16, verse 18, we'll talk about it more later. It takes us back to Exodus, when God appeared to Israel on the mountain. And we have the references there as well as here to the voices and thunderings and lightnings and a shaking of the earth. So it's reminding us the Lord is about to return. And that's what we're seeing here, this great earthquake which destroys the 10th part of the city and 7,000 men are slain. And now, something interesting happens. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. For the first time, we see unbelievers turning to the Lord. The language that's used here, as it's used elsewhere in the Revelation, makes it very clear that what John is trying to communicate is finally somebody comes to repentance. That's interesting because at the end of the sixth trumpet, before we started the interlude, we had all these plagues going on, modeled after the plagues of Egypt. And yet, what did we read in chapter 9, verse 20? The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands. Verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. There were judgments in the first six trumpets. Nobody repented. Now, the two witnesses have borne testimony for 3.5 years. They've been slain. They've been raised up to heaven. And those who were not destroyed by the terrible earthquake were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, why did the judgments not bring repentance in the first six seals? And why did this terrible earthquake bring repentance here? I think the answer is the previous ones were not accompanied by a witness. The two witnesses were explaining to people why it is that God's judgment is falling. They were pointing out to them, you're sinners. These misfortunes are coming from the hand of a holy God. This was the role of the prophets all through the Old Testament. You're having a drought. It's not just a natural phenomenon. You're having a plague. It's not just a natural phenomenon. This is God's judgment on your sin. Repent. So we have these judgments that happen. Our world is full of judgments. It's a fallen world. And people are always being inconvenienced in one way or another. Those judgments, those miracles by themselves are not enough. There needs to be a witness to go along with them. And we have that in the two witnesses. And as we suggested in connection with the voice that the witness is here calling them up to heaven, that witness itself is not sufficient in itself. It needs to be supported by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect so that they will understand what is being said. Or as Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think we need to remember that. There is a fantastic revelation of God in nature. Psalm 19 makes that clear. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Romans 1 shows that revelation is adequate to condemn people. They are without excuse, says Paul. It's not adequate to save people. What will save them is the word of God, delivered by faithful witnesses, and supported by the work of the Holy Spirit in people's hearts. We are a vital link in that. And I think the message to take away from this lesson of the witnesses is that we need to be part of that faithful church that, fearless of persecution, fearless of opposition, and even the possibility of martyrdom, bears testimony to our Lord, so that the Holy Spirit will have the word he needs in people's hearts to bring them to faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a fantastic and awesome responsibility you've placed upon us to represent you in a sinful world. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be steadfast to that duty and that we would carry out our responsibility as citizens of your heavenly city. Lord, help us always to stand apart from the great city that currently dominates our society, the satanic complex that seeks to bring all things into subjection to itself and seeks to deny you. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage us to do our job so that many might, in the final end, turn to you and worship you and thus bring glory to our Savior, for we pray in his name. Amen. One more hymn about the the dwelling place of God, the city where we're going to be. And this is Psalm 48, right out of the Bible. This one's not out of the Blue Book. This is out of the Bible, and if you're doing it on an app, turn to the King James Version, because otherwise it won't scan properly. But this speaks about the Lord dwelling in His holy city, the city of the great King. We've sung it before, but we'll sing it through a couple times. If you haven't heard it before, you'll catch it quickly. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.